Now Richard is going to bring us the readings from Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 4, chapter 15 verses 1 to 12, and 17 to 18. Thanks, Richard.
The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land. May your word live in us."
Thank you, Richard. Well, folks, grab your Bibles and open them up to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at chapter 12 and chapter 15, and also just a little bit into chapter 17, these three places where we find God engaging with Abram directly. And we see God's promises, God's covenant, and then God's sign of the covenant that he gives to Abram. So as I said, we're in chapter 12 and 15, and we're continuing in our series in Genesis. We're specifically looking now at God's promises and his covenant with Abram. His name would later change to Abraham. Now, this passage that we're looking at today has, I would say, two levels of application for us as we sit here in the year 2022, separated by many thousands of years. First, it reveals God's faithfulness, all right, that he is trustworthy. This is an important question when it comes to living out our faith, God's trustworthiness, his faithfulness. And the second thing it reveals is that to really trust God manifests in obedience to God. And then often there's this little third component which comes up in our walk with God. We trust, we obey, and then we have to trust God's timing of things. God's timing of things. And it can feel very hard at each point in that journey for some people, coming to a place of being able to trust God is the obviously it's the first step for every believer. You know, is God trustworthy? Can I trust him? Can I entrust myself to him? And of course, we know that God has shown and demonstrated his love for us in Jesus Christ primarily and ultimately. Putting our trust in him now needs to manifest in obedience. Jesus talks about following him. He talks about taking up our cross. In other words, there's nothing that we shouldn't be able to lay down for him. So his obedience he calls us to is absolute. And then this third component, which is to trust his timing, certainly is a challenge. But Jesus has very kindly given us signs and markers to nurture our faith so that when our trust manifests in obedience and we're waiting on his timing, we can hold firm. Okay, so I'll leave that with you as you think about that and as we move into the text. Now, there is a significant shift between chapters 1 to 11 and chapter 12 and following, which is where we are now. Chapters 1 to 11 is a bit of a literary unit. It has as its focus, if you like, deep history. All right. The author is not particularly interested in giving his readers details of a political nature or of a geographical or even a dating nature necessarily. Although they are there, they are scant. The origins that the author is focusing on are worldview origins. It's the nature of things. If we can imagine Moses writing this down for Israel, having been rescued from Egypt and on their way to the promised land in those 40 years, the questions that Moses is answering for Israel are, who is this God Yahweh that has rescued them, who made promises all those years before? What kind of God is he? What is he like? Where did the world come from? Who created it and why? Why is there evil and sin in the world? What is God's moral nature and purpose for us and for everything? And so Israel are being shown the nature of who God is, particularly from these first 11 chapters. And this is important because Israel would have been surrounded by other belief systems and competing truth claims in their culture, just as we are today. And so chapter 1 to 11 is revealing deep foundational truths about the nature of reality that would have been very countercultural at that time, just as it is countercultural for us today. So, for example, no, the world did not come about as a result of the wars of competing gods, as the other religions taught, or as the Egyptian religions taught, or in our context, you know, by the accidental collocation of matter. No, God created the world in all of its magnificent beauty and diversity. No, humans are not mindless beings made to placate the gods, as the Egyptian religions would have taught. Or in our context, you know, humans are these random evolutionary bodies who have survived somehow. No, God made men and women in his own image, embodied sexual beings with dignity and value for the purpose of glorifying God in procreation and in stewarding God's world. See, it's countercultural. Deep fundamental truths. For example, another example, no, God did not create evil. God is not a mixture of, like all the other gods, of a mixture of good and evil, capricious, and needs to be placated. No, the true and living God is perfect in holiness and love. And so then the origin of evil now is not because God made it, but because it's a distortion of that which God has made. Because God is a loving God, he is relational and personal, as we've seen before. It means that the possibility for human beings made in his image to reject that love was always real. Certainly not his will, but it was real. And so this is why the world is the way it is. And human beings, this grasping of autonomy, this pride, well, it manifests in violence. And that's why we see what we see, as we saw in chapters 4 to 8, with Cain killing his brother Abel. And the world spiraling into darkness such that a flood had to be sent by God in order to hold it back. And then at a societal level, as you saw last week, the pride can also manifest not only personally in violence, but also in an overconfidence in a nation or in a group of people or a community, a utopianism. We can solve all our problems. Another manifestation of pride. And so these fundamental chapters here lay out for us, if we'll listen, why the world is the way it is. And really important. And so these deep truths, these biblical worldview foundations are very important. And they not only form the basis of a distinctively Christian worldview, but wherever Christianity has influenced society, these truths have become self-evidently true and been accepted by societies and effectively form the basis for civilizations, particularly in the Western world. And so to say that chapters 1 to 11 are important and influential is a bit of an understatement, but it absolutely is. But chapter 12, as I said, now is a shift. The author is now not dealing with the origins of deep history at a macro level, 1 to 11, but now he's narrowing his focus to one man and his family, specifically in a particular political and geographical setting here in chapter 12. Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldeans, very specific. We know where this place is, likely, and we know what was going on at the time. So the author's focusing here on now a different origin. Not the origin of the world as the way it is, but actually the origin of God's salvation plan to rescue us in Jesus Christ. We're now focusing on that from chapter 12 onwards. And so the Bible is like an hourglass in what it's doing. Initially, its focus is broad and cosmic, narrowing down to this man and his family, Abraham, in chapter 12. And then even further, it narrows to a point on a person who is a descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And then in him, as the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, the Bible opens out for all nations. So this is what's going on in the scripture story. So wherever you are in the Bible, ask yourself, where am I in terms of God's plan to bring a salvation to the world? You see, the Bible really is a miracle, you know. 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years. They're not phoning each other and checking what each other's writing. No internet. All claiming to be speaking from God. And then when these oracles and writings are collected and put together, we find the most magnificent story of God's salvation plan fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's why, do I need to say it? The Bible is the foundation stone for the church. And we, at our peril, move away from it. So 2 points to make this morning, and then we'll think about how they meet our own hearts today. Firstly, I want us to see God's promise to bless Abraham in chapter 12. And then in chapter 15, God's covenant to seal that promise. So let's firstly look at the blessing. Now, the word blessing has a broad meaning in the Bible, but it can be summarized to mean being in God's favor, under his care and his protection. And so have a look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I'll show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Notice three key elements of God's promise to bless Abram. It can be summarized like this: I will give you a land or a place. I will give you descendants or a people. And I will give you blessing to be a blessing. Land, people, blessing. Now, there must have been a staggering encounter for Abram. Can you imagine putting yourself in his shoes for a moment? And for a number of reasons. Can you imagine all the questions that must have come flooding through Abram's mind? That sense of uncertainty, right? You know, we're not told exactly, but it strongly implies that God spoke directly to Abram. Initially, God doesn't say where Abram is to go. Go to the land I'll show you. Where? You'll know when you get there. Right? How does it make you feel to have a command like that? Off you go. Where? Well, don't worry, I'll lead you. And when you get there, I'll tell you. Folks, there's something very powerfully true about that, isn't it, in the Christian life? Because it raises all sorts of anxieties and insecurities and stress. Remember also, of course, Abram is, you know, 75 years old at the time. Sarai is 10 years younger. She's 65, never been able to have kids. "I'm going to make you into a nation, Abram. Can you imagine the confusion? See, it just keeps coming, doesn't it? Whenever we get close to God, what happens to us is we start fragmenting. because we can't make sense of things. And then at that point, we've got to make a decision, right? We're either going to trust him, even when it feels like we're going to fall apart, or we're going to say, oh, no, we'll work it out. That's when our pride rises up, right? So that's the challenge. Abraham would have had that in his heart, as certainly as you and I do right now. God says, I'm going to protect you. Go. He's going into territory that isn't his. He's leaving his family. He's leaving Ur of Chaldeans, where he's probably got networks and work and financial security, and he's known. You know, they know the community. Go to a foreign place where it's dangerous, and I'll protect you. What would your response have been? Yes, Lord. Send me, right? I don't know. But I do figure, though, if God did speak to us as believers, the Spirit of God in us wouldn't allow us to resist. We would say yes. We'd be kicking and screaming, but we'd go. Verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, his cousin. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Now, I'm not saying Abram here is an imperfect example of faith. We'll see that that's certainly not the case. But what we do see is trust manifesting in obedience. This is really important. Let's pause there for a moment. I'm just wondering, even this morning, is God calling you into a path that you've never been before? And it feels very scary. And you haven't been there before, and it's uncertain. And you've got all sorts of questions, all sorts of anxieties. Will you trust him? See, Abraham is an example of trust manifesting in obedience. You see, trust is not just feelings. Trust is also not just a good idea. It's not just, yeah, that would be a good decision to make. Yeah, that, you know, that's a good idea. Trust is not that either. Trust, real trust in God, manifests in obedience. Do you need to put your faith into action today? Is there an obedience point for you that you know you need to do, and you're struggling with that? Is today the day where you say, God, I'm going to put my trust in you into action. I'm going to manifest it in obedience, even in the face of uncertainty, in the face of our confusion even. I don't understand. Having to relent of the pride of the heart that wants to control and understand and open and say, Lord, I'm going to obey you, even if it's hard. Because we know it's true, right? We know that to obey God is right and good, and we know that only God truly can satisfy our hearts, and we know he will work things out. But it's in the teeth of those moments we've got to put our faith into action, that it is hard, and we need to listen to the example of Abraham here today. Or maybe for you, you have actually done that. You've put your faith into action. You've seen the path God's calling you into, and you've obeyed. And guess what? Things are not turning out the way they are supposed to, the way you've decided it's supposed to be, right? And certainly when it's supposed to be. Maybe you're in that third box, where maybe for you, you need to be trusting in God's timing. Trusting in God's timing. You see, and those would have been the things that were kind of colliding in Abram's heart in that moment. And for the next 25 years, Abram settled in a land that wasn't his own, lived in tents, and didn't hear from the Lord, and didn't have any children. See, the issue for him in that period, same with us, is going to be, can God really be trusted? That's how we come into faith in the first place. Can God be trusted? How do we then manifest it in obedience? Can God be trusted? And then how do we handle the timing? Can God be trusted? It's the same question all the way through. And God answers Abraham and helps him to strengthen his faith. So that's the second point. God's covenant to seal his promise. And we see that in chapter 15. By the time we get to chapter 15, as I've said, 25 years have passed. Living in tents and dangerous lands. Abram has no son. He's now 100 years old. Sarah is 90, and there's no indication that God has spoken to him since. It must have felt absolutely hopeless. You could have almost felt betrayed, right? You called me here, and nothing seems to be happening. And so Abram's reference for how to interpret his reality is being tested. You see, whose reference do you use? Whose timing system? Whose outcomes? The ones that you've created? Or the ones that prepare to submit and submit to God's? That's the challenge. And how do we actually do that? Like, how do we consistently keep in that place of repenting and trusting in God's reference for these things? Well, God is so gracious. He comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. So look there in chapter 15 if you can. God speaks to him. And as he does, what's the first thing that comes out of Abram's mouth? You can imagine, Lord, you said, right? You will see it there in a second. So chapter 15, verse 1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. Can you see what's going on? Uncertainty, anxiety, fear. Don't be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? In other words, you said, right? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. That would have been a relative. And Abram said, you've given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Verse 5, he took him outside and he said, look up at the sky and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord. And the Lord credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. So in other words, he's just reiterating his promise. But Abraham wants more evidence. He's heard God's word. He's believed God's word, right? But he's asking for something more. I need something, Lord, that will strengthen my confidence, that will help me to persevere, right? And then verse 8, but Abram said, Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram. And the story explains there that he cuts the animals in half. They lay down. Abram falls into a deep sleep. And in that state of deep sleep, the Lord, symbolized with a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, passes between the animals. In verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. The cutting of animals in half and then the parties walking through them was a way of making an agreement between them. It was a way of making a binding covenant. Effectively, what it was saying is, if either party doesn't live up to the expectations, we will become like those carcasses. And so you're giving permission to the other. In a very profound sense, it's very risky. You've got to really mean it when you make a covenant like this. It's a serious thing. And this is what God gives Abram. He gives him a promise. He gives him a physical expression of his promise to bless him. A binding covenant. And he's basing it on his own life. Can God be trusted? Yes. Why? Because He is promising me on the basis of his own life that he will bless me. Do I need to tell you that Jesus Christ gave his life for you and for me? Can God be trusted? Can you trust Jesus? How do you know? Because he gave his life for me. He really did. And the scripture says that Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham comes into a relationship with God the way every single person and every believer always and ever can and has, by faith, by believing God's word, trusting him, which manifests in obedience. You see? Notice a few things. Abraham does not walk through the animals. Did you notice that? He did nothing. He was asleep. Well, he was in a vision, he saw it, but he didn't move through the animals. Only God does. This covenant is completely one-sided. It's unconditional. God is promising to do everything. And God is sealing his promise to bless Abraham and through him to bless all nations with this physical covenant that's being made. Now, there's one more component to this covenant to see, and that's found in chapter 17. We didn't read it. But God required the mark of circumcision of Abraham and every male in his household to be the sign of the covenant. All right? A reminder in their bodies of what God had promised to do, his blessing. Chapter 17, verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it'll be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So notice the promise to bless, to bring God's salvation, sealed with a covenant, confirmed and perpetuated with the sign. Right? Do you see that? So here's the question. Did God fulfill his promises? Yes. Abraham ultimately did become the father of the nation of Israel. We know the story. We'll look at a bit in the next coming months. We look at Genesis. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. The 12 tribes of Israel flowed out of those 12 sons, and they became a nation. And they were enslaved for 400 years. It is in chapter 15 there where God says that's going to happen. But they became a nation, as God promised. Yes, God brought Israel into Canaan, the land that he promised Abraham. He brought them out, and he brought them into the land after 40 years in the wilderness. And yes, Israel, to some extent, under Kings David and Solomon, did become a blessing to the nations. They were extremely wealthy and had relationships with a number of nations around them for a short period. But it was always a partial fulfillment. Despite God's faithfulness, Israel were not faithful. Sin and idolatry brought them to their knees. And by the end of the Old Testament, Israel are no longer a nation in their own right. They're plundered and they're exiled. The great problem of Israel is the same problem of all humanity, sin. God's promises to Abraham are ultimately, therefore, fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus dealt with our sin problem. Jesus is the descendant from Abraham who would bring God's blessing to the world. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, and 8 and 14, he says this, that God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. You see, those promises to make into a people and given a place and through them to be a blessing to the world. The Apostle Paul says that that's the gospel in seed form. And so Abraham was required to believe the gospel by faith in order to be made right with God. You see, it's always the same, isn't it? By faith, we believe in the gospel. They didn't know Jesus yet, but in a sense, he was putting his faith in Jesus because it's the gospel, says Paul. And in verse 7, Paul says in Galatians 3 again, understand that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Look up at the stars, Abraham. Can you count them? And here we are today, right? There are 2 billion people on the planet right now who profess faith in Jesus of some kind. And who knows how many it's been since the beginning of time. Look up at the stars. Can you count them? And verse 14 of Galatians 3 says this, that he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, in other words, all nations, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. See, Jesus solved our great problem. He was the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3 who would strike, he would crush the serpent. He is the seed who the serpent would strike at and yet would have his head crushed. Remember that? And so on the cross, when Jesus died, the serpent was striking. And at that same moment, the serpent's head was being crushed because Jesus was dying on behalf of us, not for his own sin. Which means that the power that the evil one have of accusation and condemnation was being eroded and destroyed. And in that moment, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus finds forgiveness and reconciliation with God. The evil one has no more power. His head has been crushed. Praise God, right? That's what happened at the cross. We are forgiven. We are free. Jesus fulfills God's promises to Abraham. God's promise to make a people from Abraham's descendants is fulfilled. The church. We are the children of Abraham. God's promises to give his people a land is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. We're waiting for it. It's been prepared for us. We're ready. Our citizenship is not in this world, but in the world to come. Jesus has secured that for us. And God's promise to bless us, that we'll be a blessing to all nations, is fulfilled in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine. We now are empowered to bring that gospel, that blessing to all nations as we move in the power of the Spirit to serve God's will. You see, If that's true, then how can we know? How can we know, Lord, that what you did on the cross really did forgive me of my sin? How can I know, Lord, that that new heaven and new earth really will be prepared and be ready for me when I come? How can I know, Lord, that the Spirit really does live in me and is empowering me for ministry and gospel proclamation? Jesus has also, those are the promises, given us a covenant. Bread and wine. Eat and drink this in remembrance. Christ has died for you to reconcile you to God. And the sign of our being members of God's family is baptism. You see, Jesus has given us what we need in order to have confidence and to grow and secure our faith. When we participate in the gifts and the signs he's given us, baptism, communion, when we come with hearts that are looking for confirmation, if we're wanting to come to faith, those are the signs we need to believe and understand, right? God's forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's baptism. This death on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins, that's the new covenant in his blood shed for you and for me. Brings me into faith, but it also gives me the strength to obey him. If you're struggling to obey Jesus in some way, if your faith needs to manifest in obedience, but you're just like, gosh, it feels like it's too hard. It's too uncertain. It's too out. I can't control it, and I feel out of control. All right? Jesus is saying, trust me. And if you're not sure how much I love you, then come and eat and drink and remember what I did for you. And the work of the Spirit in your heart will make that real for you in a profound way that will change your life. And it'll change your will. It'll change your actions and the decisions that you make. See, so we participate in the gifts that Jesus has given us by faith. It's to strengthen our faith so that we will manifest in obedience. And then finally, so that we will be able to trust his timing. See, folks, if there's one challenge, it's that, isn't it? If there's one place where the accuser is going to go to undermine your faith, it's there, right? It's like, oh, you trusted Jesus, did you? Okay. And you did what he calls you to do. Oh, yes, I did. Well, then where is it? Why isn't it working out? How come this has happened? How come that's happened? I don't think your faith's real. I think your faith is not even authentic. You said you obeyed Jesus, but I'm not really sure. You just wanted people to look and think like you obeyed Jesus. Did you really? Because what? Because it hasn't happened, has it? So the accuser is working in that box, folks. Is that where you are today? Are you having to trust God's timing on something? Where you have obeyed, you've put your faith into action. And now it's like, God, I'm just don't seeing it. Be reminded of God's love for you, where he literally laid down his life for you. You can trust him. He will work all things out. Abraham had to, you know, if he lived 400 years, which he didn't, but if he could have, he would have seen those promises fulfilled, not only 400, but maybe 1,000 years. I'm not saying it's going to take 1,000 years for the thing that you're struggling with. Okay, I'm not saying that. But just to get perspective, what reference are you using to decide whether God's at work in your life, whether God's going to fulfill his promises? What reference? Yours? Your timing? How you've decided things should be? Well, will you lay that down? Will you submit? Will you open your hands and open your heart and say, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I'm just going to keep walking. I'm just going to keep obeying. I'm going to trust your timing, and you're going to work it out perfectly. And as I do that, I'm going to receive the sign of baptism that joins me to the family of God. And I'm going to remember my baptism over and over again. That's real. And when I receive communion, I'm going to be reminded again and again that you really do love me and that I can trust you. Is that a word for you this morning? Let's pray. Our Father, we do need your help. Trusting you and obeying you and then trusting you for the timing of things, Lord, is such a great challenge all the way through. And the truth is, we actually can't do it in our own strength. We're unable. When you look at the first 11 chapters of Scripture, Lord, it's hopeless. We're given to pride almost in every place. We're given to trusting in ourselves. We're given to trusting our own voice, our own desires, our own feelings. We don't trust your voice that easily. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will fill us and would so transform our hearts more and more, Lord, that as we trust in your goodness and your love for us, as we are reminded whenever we have communion together, when we're reminded of our baptism, Lord, that we would never doubt your good, perfect purposes for us and that we can trust you for the timing of outcomes that you have decided, and that we will submit to them. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.